afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That was not true last week, and I realize that. Some of you may have tuned in last week and wanted to call in with your questions, which is what we usually do here. But I was teaching in another time zone every day for 3 hours in the mornings, and that time zone interfered with the live broadcast, and I don't like to do that. I don't like to accept teaching assignments where it's going to interfere with my live broadcast, but sometimes, rarely, I do accept such, and so we played recorded programs last week. However, we are live again, and if you'd like to be on the program, I have a number you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have questions about your spiritual life, or maybe an alternative viewpoint to that of the host. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our friend Michael from Live Oak is first caller today. And Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. Yeah, I listened last week and I noticed it was from a while before, so I figured you must have been away.
Right.
Anyway, during one of those discussions you had with a caller, it was about Calvinism. You were going over the five points of Calvin, of the five basic teachings.
Right.
And I was wondering, well, first of all, the teachings of all major religions, though they have different views, they're all saying that one can do something or call upon a deity or a messiah and gain spiritual salvation or peace, that there's an alternative to living as a confused person prone to making mistakes and getting into various types of difficulties.
Okay.
And Calvinism, on the other hand, it departs from that view. It says only those who were written in the Book of Life, even before they were born, will have that blessing.
Mm-hmm.
That just seems so contrary to not only major traditions, but also if what God is conceived of as a loving being, that seems very capricious, and somebody would be condemned before they even existed.
So well, I agree with you.
My question for you is, how do the Calvinists explain that, if they even attempt to?
Well, first of all, Calvinists usually will not be too concerned if you say, well, that's different than all other religious traditions, because they would say all other religious traditions, of course, are mistaken, that the Calvinist view is the truth, and you'd expect everybody who disagrees with it to be wrong. And so they would just say, well, our view is the correct one.
Uh-huh.
As to tell you the truth, most people do that with their own views, too. I mean, people who are convinced of Islam or of Hinduism or Buddhism or New Age philosophy or Christianity or Judaism usually are pretty convinced that their view is the correct one. And when they find that there are serious differences in their thinking from that of people of other religious systems, they're not overly surprised, because they figure that's why they are other religious systems, but they can't all be right. Now, as far as the suggestion that God is unloving by choosing some to be saved, the Calvinist does have an answer to that. I don't like their answer. I don't think it's very good, but they do have one.
Wow.
And their answer is, well, of course, God doesn't have to save anybody. The fact that he saves some is a very gracious and loving act. I mean, everybody is his enemy. Everybody is a sinner, they would say. And because everyone's a sinner and a criminal, as a just God, he has every right to condemn everybody, and that wouldn't be an unloving thing to do. It would just be doing the right thing. But that he has gone above and beyond the call of any duty of justice, in that he has graciously chosen some to rescue, some who don't deserve it any more than anyone else deserves it. And he's just selected them to save them. Now, they consider that to be a very loving thing for him to do. But see, my problem is with that is it's if God is, in fact, the only one making the decision about who's to be saved, and that's truly what Calvinism is, God is the sovereign one. He decides whom he will save, and they will inevitably be saved. Well, then he could, with no greater or lesser effort, have chosen to save everybody as to choose a few. And the fact that he did not choose to save everybody, even though, according to their view, he had created them without any option but to go to hell. He created them without any power to do anything other than to do wrong and to suffer for it for eternity. Yet he doesn't have to save them if he doesn't want to. Well, maybe he doesn't have to save them, but he didn't have to make them doomed for hell either. There is such a thing as, God, extending himself to save every person that some people do hold to. Some people hold that Jesus died for all people.
Right.
I believe that.
Right.
Therefore, God could save everybody if he was the one who was making all the decisions about salvation. But non-Calvinists believe that God isn't making all the decisions. God determines on what basis he will save people. But people make the decision of whether they will meet that condition or not.
Well, I'm having a tough time because the mainstream teachings, like what you communicate, and what one generally hears in non-Calvinist traditions, that Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice on his dying on his crucifixion was in place of all the Old Testament stuff, where the burnt offerings and sin offerings, and that paid the price for everyone. So this Calvin guy, I mean, did he give a whole elaborate theology as to how he arrived at his conclusions, and how did he tie it in with the crucifixion?
Well, excuse me. Calvin wrote a very lengthy theology. First of all, he wrote commentaries, individual commentaries on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation. And he also wrote his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote it when he was like 26 or 27 years old. And it's a very massive work, and he covers the majority of theological points and gives his basis for them. I personally think that, first of all, he was following very closely Augustine. Augustine had lived 1,200 years before Calvin.
Augustine was a Catholic, right?
Augustine was sort of the father of Roman Catholicism, some would say.
Okay.
But he was also the father of Calvinism, ironically, because Calvinists are not Catholic. They're, in fact, the opposite. But the teachings of Augustine in the 4th century, in the early 5th century, laid the foundations for the distinctives of Roman Catholicism, but also invented the ideas that became Calvinism after the Reformation. So Augustine is an interesting mix. He's the basis, he's the father of the Reformation and the father of the Roman Catholic movement. But anyway, Calvin didn't really have any real new ideas about this. He was basically just regurgitating a lot of what Augustine said, but with new arguments and so forth. So there are, there are verses that talk about people being elect. And that means chosen. But I think the Calvinists and Calvin himself and Augustine mistakenly thought that this means that God chooses certain individuals to be saved and some individuals to be lost. And that there's a certain chosen number that cannot be added to or subtracted from who will be saved inevitably. That's not what I understand. That's not what I understand the Bible to teach about election. The word elect doesn't mean that.
How many verses have the notion of election in some
form or another? Quite a lot of verses do. The word elect doesn't appear in all of them. When I was preparing to debate a Calvinist several years ago and reading his books, I made a list of all the scriptures that he quoted in his books, making his points that he felt supported them. And there were about 50. There are about 50 verses that seemed to look like they could support one or another of the Calvinist points. And they all kind of hang together. I mean, all the points hang together. But in my opinion, they were bringing some interpretation or nuance to those verses that they don't necessarily carry in the scripture.
Yeah, I mean, look at the life work of Jesus. He wasn't saying, well, only go and sin no more. You can only do that if you've been elected. It seemed to be reaching out to everybody unconditionally. That comes through loud and clear.
Well, I agree with you, Michael, but since you don't really accept Christianity as a system anyway, I'm surprised that you'd bring special objections to that particular branch of Christian theology more than, say, to the rest.
Actually, what you teach and what's generally taught, I take it Calvinism is a minority view.
Well, I'm not 100% sure how many Christians or Calvinists, how many are not Reformed and Presbyterian people, and a number of individuals who are not in those groups have embraced Calvinism, and I think it is a minority view.
And St. Augustine did actually believe that only a few, or only those who God elected would be saved. That was
he did believe in sovereign election, and sovereignty would mean that God was the one who made the whole choice, and that would mean man very little choice was left to man, if any.
What I've always understood as Christian teaching, I know it's distinct from other religions, but the main theme that one can by some gesture or some repentance or whatever, then connect to this greater.
Right. Well, I think the main distinctive of the Christian faith is that God is love, that He loves even His enemies. When we were enemies, He loved us, and God so loved the world that He sent His Son to die for the world. Now, that's a pretty loving thing. Jesus said that's the greatest model of love there is. So the Bible would indicate that God loved the world. God loves His enemies. And so the love of God would be the primary distinctive of the Christian faith. I mean, all that we say about Christ coming and doing what He did is precipitated by the nature of God being one who loved His enemies and loved sinners and wants to save them. Whereas it appears that Calvinism begins with a different premise, and that is that God is the privileged being. God has the privilege of doing what He wants to do. And I think they assume to some degree that God is a lot like people, that people bear grudges, and people get angry when someone offends them and does the wrong thing to them. And so, therefore, God is therefore angry and loses His loving disposition toward people when they sin. Well, the trouble with that view, of course, is that all have sinned, and therefore God wouldn't love anybody if that was true. As I understand it, the Bible says that God loves everybody. I don't say that He can save everybody, because people have individual choice to make. But I believe that God wants to save everybody, and that is a difference in a viewpoint about the character of God. That exists between Calvinists and those who are not Calvinists. Michael, I've got my lines full. I need to take some other calls,
right,
but I appreciate your call.
Sure.
Okay, God bless you. Let's talk to Brad from Paradise, California. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'd like to ask you a question about your statement of faith on your on the Narrow Path on the website.
Okay.
When you talk about the three persons of the Trinity, you talk about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
You chose the Word instead of the Son.
Well, the Bible indicates that Jesus was, I think, eternally the Word. It says that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The way I worded it is not very different than that was worded by some ancient Christians who seem to have inserted 1 John 5:8 into the Bible, where it says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. It's an ancient Christian way of stating it. True, most Christians would say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I have no difficulty, acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God. But I consider that His sonship is a status that is associated with His incarnation, and I'm not aware of anything in the Old Testament or New that actually would say that Jesus' sonship was a status that He possessed before His birth on earth. He was God. He was in, as it says in Philippians 2, He existed in the form of God. When He was on earth, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Him. John says He was the Word of God and was God, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So I feel that I'm at least on safe ground, biblically, in speaking of the second member of the Trinity, as the Word, because we certainly have biblical basis for that. And that eternally so. I believe He is the eternal Word of God. I believe that He was incarnate at a certain point in time, and thereafter He is referred to as the Son of God, but not prior to that.
Mm-hmm. Another question I had was about eternal life. As mm-hmm. we're in Christ, we have eternal life now and today. Is that true? Not when we die. That all of a sudden have eternal life
right.
when we die.
Right.
Okay. One other odd question off the line since I got you here. I just like a general view you have of the Amplified Bible.
My view of the Amplified Bible is it's not a very good read. It's so full of words that are, to my mind, unnecessary that it would take about five times as long to read it through any given book of the Bible in the Amplified as in any normal translation. Of course, for those who don't know, the Amplified Bible attempts to give every alternative word and translation for every Greek or Hebrew word, which means that a single word in the Greek might be given four or five English words in the text because those are various legitimate nuances of that Greek word. For example, in the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the Amplified will say something like, "Blessed, enviable, fortunate, to be envied, happy," and they'll do it with all the Beatitudes. Well, I don't know that it's necessary to say all of that, but it might be helpful to some people. The thing is that it may give the impression that while all of these nuances, in fact, do attach to the Greek word, it may give the impression that all of them are relevant to that particular statement, where sometimes a word, even we find this even in English, a word may have more than one meaning in different contexts. So that when you use it in one context, its possible meanings in other contexts are irrelevant to that particular statement, and you wouldn't serve any purpose by listing all the other ways that that word might be used in other sentences. It's sometimes you can't choose which Greek nuance is better. You know, when the Bible says the light shines in darkness and the darkness does not comprehend it, well, the Greek word comprehend can also mean overcome it. So was John saying that the darkness can't overcome the light or can't comprehend it? In a case like that, to give both options so that the reader might know that it could mean one or the other might be a valid thing to do. But at other times, it seems to me that the choosing one of the words is what most translations do. If somebody wants to read, like three or four times as many words in their Bible as they need to get the message, the Amplified Bible might please them. But I have another issue with the Amplified Bible, and that is the translator of the Amplified Bible didn't just translate. There's brackets frequently in the Amplified Bible. There's frequently brackets in there, and the brackets contain commentary by the translator. And many times the commentary just reflects the theological bias of the translator, so that you don't just get a translation. You get an amplified translation with bracketed commentary right in the text. And I've never cared for a translator to do my interpreting for me.
Well, that was actually my question. Not as using it to read, but using it for research and using it for preparing for Bible studies and sermons. As far as you're talking about the bracketed, but not the parentheses.
Yeah, not the parentheses. The parentheses, I think, are simply alternate translations of the word, if I'm not mistaken.
And you found those to be fairly accurate?
Generally speaking. I mean, I would certainly never just depend on the Amplified Bible to know the meaning of the Greek words. I'd much rather have a decent translation that didn't give me all the options, but also to have a lexicon or maybe a Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words or something like that, that would tell me the other nuances. But different folks have different desires. Some people can only afford one book, and Amplified is the one that tells them all they want to know about the Greek and the Hebrew words. I can't criticize that. But I do feel that the translator would have served the readership better by leaving out commentary.
Yes, my main question was that, because I usually use a lexicon, and I find that obviously a lot better, but I just never heard you comment on the Amplified when different versions are talked about on your show.
Yeah, I don't generally recommend it, but I wouldn't say, don't ever get that book. You know, it's just not, it's not a normal Bible. You know, it's not, I mean, in that it's the only Bible of its kind that does what it does, and I'm not sure that what it does is necessarily helpful to a student like myself reading it.
Well, one book that I do really cherish by Major Ian Thomas uses the Amplified in it, and this is of course written back in the 50s or 60s. Uses the Amplified in almost all of his quotes that he uses, and sometimes it sounds like some of his conclusions are coming from that type of a translation rather than a straight translation. You know what I mean?
Could be. I mean, there's been a lot of people using the Amplified Bible over the years, and so. You know, I'm sure that many authors have quoted from it.
Yeah, I know my wife loves Sarah Young's Jesus Calling, and she uses it a lot. She uses it a lot in that book. And sometimes when we're reading it together or studying it together, I have to point out, you know, come back and try to get to a translation. Sometimes it just seems like it's taken, as you said, somewhere else with an opinion that's written into it rather than just a translation.
Well, if I might say this in its favor, I'd sooner recommend the Amplified Bible than I would a paraphrase.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for your call.
Appreciate it. Okay.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Our next caller is David from Arlington, Washington. Hi, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is, in regards to kind of questioning the nature of God and his decision to create so many people, and yet, you know, understanding that the vast majority are going to go into hell. I guess from a human perspective, it just is absurd, but can you rationalize that somehow? It just seems like a big, kind of like an objection.
Well, of course, I don't believe that God created anybody without giving them at least the opportunity to be saved. I don't think that anyone was made destined by some decree of God to necessarily have to be lost and go to hell. Though certainly God knew that there would be many among those that he created that would go to hell. I'm sure he knew that. But suppose everybody who would ever end up in hell were to stand before God before they were born and say, God, it's not fair for you to create me, because you know I'm going to hell, and therefore I object, you should not create me. I believe that God could say, well, first of all, I'm not going to send anyone to hell against their will. You're going to exercise your own free will, and you're going to do what you want to do. And if going to hell is what you want to do, I'm not going to take the blame for that. That's your choice. However, if you do want to go to hell, I'll grieve over that. But I can't make you not born, because some of your children and your grandchildren are actually going to be my own children. They're going to come to me. They're going to be faithful to me. They're going to be the very people I died to bring, you know, into relationship with me. And, you know, if I don't create you, they won't exist. So, I mean, a lot of times a person's existence is significant beyond their own destiny, but the, you know, we leave offspring. And some of the offspring of people who are lost may well be great saints. Some of the great saints, I'm sure, were born to having either parents or grandparents or great-grandparents who were lost people. And that being the case, God would not even have the option to not make those people who were lost if he knew that some of the people who were going to be saved were going to come from their family lines.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Do you still think there's a little bit of a counterintuitive, out of balance situation going on where, like, for example, if he understood what he was doing, you know, he's sovereign and powerful and capable of creating a universe with at least less people going to hell, especially when the infraction is kind of like out of proportion. Like,
well, if Calvinism is true, which we were talking about the other moment ago, then it does seem strange that God would create humanity, knowing and causing the majority of them to go to hell, and only saving a small number. It'd be extremely difficult to know why the Bible would speak of him as love. I mean, he might be just, he might be within his rights to do that, but it's not exactly clear why a God who chose to love only a few people and hated and destroyed the multitudes of, you know, many times more people than he loved, why that God would be described as love. When, in fact, he'd be more bipolar, it would seem to me. Some, again, loving, sort of, and very hateful and angry, for the most part. But I don't believe in the Calvinistic idea of God. I believe that God can't save any more, perhaps, than he is saving. Because he's not the only one who has a vote, but the persons have a vote. If God wished to deny mankind a choice in their own destiny, then he could save them all. If he's going to give them a choice in their own destiny, he can't force that on people, I think. And so I don't know that he could have created a universe giving people free will that could have guaranteed that more would be saved.
Okay. Right.
Well, some people say, well, but couldn't God do for people something like he did for the Apostle Paul? You know, if God really wants everyone saved, couldn't he just appear to them in a Damascus Road kind of experience and convert them? And my thought is that I don't know what God could do and couldn't do in that case or what the results would be. I think a person who really would be saved if God revealed himself to them will probably be saved even without him doing so. I don't know. Saul was, I believe, seeking God. He was seeking in the dark, and Jesus gave him some light. But if Jesus hadn't met him on the Damascus Road, maybe Saul was a man who would have met Jesus in some other way, in a more conventional way. There are people who have seen miracles, and you'd say, wow, okay, well, God has revealed himself to them like he did to Saul. But those same people who've seen miracles have remained rebellious against God. So, I mean, it doesn't seem that God, by simply bearing his power and his hand, can guarantee people get saved. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in front of many witnesses. Some of those witnesses believed in him. Others went and reported him to have him killed. So, you know, even seeing a miracle, even if God does miraculous and impressive things in front of people, he can't guarantee that they will become Christians.
Okay. One more thing. Do you think you could clarify your position on hell, since we can basically just, through unbelief, gain such an eternally crazy type of punishment?
My position... My position on hell is that God would never indeed create a crazy form of punishment. And I do believe that the traditional doctrine of hell is vulnerable to being viewed as a crazy doctrine. That is, the traditional view that people are born not by their own choice. They're born. They didn't fill out an application. They didn't choose to be born, but they're born clueless, and many of them live and die clueless, and then they go to hell and they are tortured for being clueless forever and ever and ever and ever for something they never asked for. I think that that does sound to most reasonable people as a crazy view of hell. But I don't believe, my position on hell is that God isn't crazy and doesn't have a crazy hell. I think his hell that he created has got to make sense. It's got to fit his character. It's got to be something that serves a something that's consistent with his overall purposes. And
right.
And there are different views of hell that are not the traditional view. There's one view that that God will simply annihilate, or he will not grant immortality to people who have not come to Christ in their lifetime, so that a person who maybe never hears of Christ or does and rejects Christ, that person is not going to be tortured forever and ever, that they feel that person will be annihilated. Now, if that that view allows the possibility that that sinners will be punished in a sensible way that is proportionate to their actual guilt before they're annihilated or before they're deprived of continuing existence. That view exists among many, many Christians. There's always been some Christians who held that view. And it's a minority view. It's not what we call the traditional view. The traditional view is the view of eternal torment. But there's always been a minority of Christians who have felt that the Bible teaches something like this annihilation, or what's usually called conditionalism or conditional immortality. There's another alternative view that has been held by many Christians, and sometimes in history it was the majority view of the Christians. According to church history, one of the fathers, Origen, and before him Clement of Alexandria, popularized a view which might have been held before their time, called universal reconciliation. And that view became the majority view of the church for a couple of centuries, according to church historians like Philip Schaff. And that is the view that hell is a purging kind of a place, and that people who actually do deserve to go to hell and do go there, they are not tormented forever and ever there, because torment forever and ever just doesn't make sense. I mean, it doesn't accomplish anything. The only purpose for eternal torment would be eternal vindictiveness on God's part. And the Bible is very clear that God doesn't possess eternal vindictiveness. He possesses eternal mercy and love. He does have to punish sin. The Bible's clear on that. There's the wrath of God against sin. But the idea that the wrath of God burns forever and ever and ever is never stated in Scripture, and in fact is denied in quite a few Scriptures. So Origen's view was that eventually those who are in hell may come to repentance, and God will accept their repentance so that hell becomes a place of correction for them. So there are two different alternatives to the traditional view of hell, both of which have been held by lots of Christians throughout history. This is not like some kind of newfangled cultic idea. These are different views that have been held in the Christian church for a long time, and it wasn't until the rise of the Roman Catholic Church as the predominant church in the West that the so-called eternal torment view, or the traditional view, actually kind of edged out the other views from serious consideration in the West. However, the Eastern Church has always been open to alternative views of hell. And the Eastern Church has as much right to be called the Church as the Western Church does. So all I would say is, you said you want me to clarify my view on hell. I don't have a specific dogmatic view about what hell is going to accomplish. But my position is that God would not inflict a punishment that is essentially crazy on people, that is that can't really be justified by anything in his character or in his purposes. But there is a hell. It is a bad place to go. It is a place that Jesus said you'd be better off to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast to the depths of the sea than to experience the judgment that God is going to give to those who do certain offensive things. And so clearly it's an awful place to go. But whether it's a place of eternal torment or a place of temporary torment, which leads either ultimately to annihilation or to a reformation, is those are issues that the church has had debates about for centuries.
So at some point, we need to, is it true that we need to kind of trust that God is just and that we're just never going to understand or we're never meant to understand?
You know, that's kind of where I'm at. That's kind of where I'm at. I mean, I certainly believe God is just, and I have examined afresh over the past 20 years. I've reexamined the scriptures on the subject of hell and have been very relieved to find that there is no strong biblical case for the traditional view. There is a case. It's just not strong. It's not an exegetical case for the traditional view. It's just basically a tradition brought down from, you know, Roman Catholic Church and preserved in the Protestant churches. And it doesn't really fit any view of God that Jesus came to teach. But I do not know which of the other views would turn out to be the right one. There are some scripturals. There are actually pretty good scriptural cases for both of them. So I just leave it to God to know. I just know that God is just. And as you said, maybe he didn't want us to know. Some people say, what? Why wouldn't he want us to know? Well, I'd ask, why would he? Why should it be my concern what's going to happen to people who are lost? The Bible wasn't written for people who are lost. It was written for Christians. The Bible is written for God's covenant people, Israel, in the Old Testament, where, by the way, it never mentions hell at all. I mean, the Old Testament doesn't even mention that hell exists. And the New Testament does mention hell in some ways. I mean, the eternal judgment. But it doesn't go into any specific detail of the outcome because the New Testament's written to Christians, not to non-Christians. It's a Christian's. It's not the Christian's concern. It's God's concern to do what is right.
Gotcha. Great. Well, thanks for the input, Steve, and just a blessing to hear your radio station every day.
All right, David. Good talking to you.
Cool. See ya.
Bye now. Okay, Randall from Monterey is our next caller. Randall, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I have a more or less a Bible dilemma. Ever since I've become a Christian, I've purchased different type of Bibles, and I was always taught that the King James, was the closest to manuscript. I own quite a few Bibles. I own an NIV, and I own a King James and a New King James Version, and a paraphrase, which you just talked about, which I don't know if I'm going to study that much any longer. But I just want to know, seems like when I read the Bible, I shouldn't have to read it with discernment. Can you help me on that?
Well, there is a sense in which we need to use discernment, but any of the Bibles, any of the translations, will tell you essentially who God is, what Christ has done for us, what he wants us to do. Those are the things we really need to know. Now, there are, in the different translations or the different manuscripts, some varieties of wording in some passages. Sometimes the passage is worded a little differently. Some passages leave out a word or here or there in some manuscripts. The manuscripts are not all identical. But even if you take, let's say, two manuscripts that are the most unlike each other, you know, and I don't know if anyone's ever done that because there's thousands of manuscripts, but I mean, they vary in small degrees sometimes from one another. But let's just say take the specific manuscript that differs the most from some other manuscript in its in the varieties in it. You'll find that in both of them, you have the same teaching about Jesus, the same teaching about discipleship, the same teaching about sin, the same teaching about who God is, and so forth. In other words, the differences that exist in the different manuscripts are not on significant subjects. They are on peripheral things in many cases. And where they touch on significant subjects, generally speaking, they don't say different things, they just say things differently. In other words, if there's a passage in Ephesians where God might say, "Our Lord Jesus Christ," in one manuscript, another manuscript of that passage might say just "Our Lord Jesus." Well, that's not teaching a different doctrine than one. It's just using two of Christ's titles, not all three. But even the one that would leave out the word Christ in that passage would not leave it out of all the other passages. In other words, any translation is going to teach you that Jesus is the Lord and that he's Christ, even though in some manuscripts the word Christ or even the word Lord might be left out of some verses. They'll never be left out of all the verses, because the people who say that you should only study the King James, they suggest that the translation, or that the manuscripts that other translators have used that differ from that which the King James uses, they would say that there's, some of them would say there's a conspiracy in these other manuscripts to try to eliminate some Christian teaching. In other words, they'd say, okay, the King James Version uses the purest manuscripts. The NIV, the New American Standard, you know, the ESV, you name it, the new versions, they all use a different set of manuscripts. And those manuscripts are, you know, have certain verses that have differences in wording than the manuscripts used by the King James. So the King James only people would say, well, obviously somebody has conspired to remove these words and these verses from the Bible because they want to promote another doctrine. I can't see it. I've read from dozens of translations. I usually use the New King James, and for many years I used the King James, and both of them use the same manuscripts as each other. And then, but I've read through the NIV, the New American Standard, the Good News Bible, the RSV, the ESV. I haven't read all the way through the ESV, but I've read from it, and several other translations, the New Jerusalem Bible. And actually, they use different manuscripts than the King James used, but they teach the same doctrines. I haven't seen any significant difference in any doctrines in any of these Bibles.
Okay, that's cool. That's what I want to know, because it seems like I catch myself jumping around and I just want a good solid rock to stand on. And I do read the NIV, and I just want one good Bible that I can stick with, and I don't really want to have to jump around, so I think I'll just do that. And so you believe they're all God-breathed for sure, then?
Well, the manuscripts, what I believe is that God breathed his word through the apostles and prophets who wrote the original documents that are translated into our Bible. Now, what we have, of course, are manuscripts that were produced not by those writers, but by people who were trying to preserve the writings of those people.
Sure.
And before there were printing presses and electronic storage devices and things like that, where you could easily preserve data, if an old document started to wear out, you had to copy it out by hand. You had to make a new copy. And that's why we don't have very many of the books that were written in ancient times. Most of them weren't important enough for people to want to copy them out over the centuries. But the Bible and many some other books that are that old were important enough to some people that they copied them. And when the copies got old, they had to make new copies and copy them again. And when those copies got old, they had to do it again. So we don't have...
we don't... The circulation, so it's made it this far or so.
Yeah, we don't have any of the early copies. We have copies that go back to, say, the 3rd century, which is pretty early, but that's still maybe a 3rd or 4th generation of copying the material. And because of that, and because of the element of human error, there have been some small changes. But because the people who made the copies were very conscientious and didn't want to corrupt the manuscripts, those changes are extremely inconsequential. For example, until 1948 or so, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, we didn't have any manuscripts of the Old Testament that were any older than 1000 A.D. Now, that's 1,000 years after Christ. We're talking about Old Testament manuscripts. Old Testament manuscripts, the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Christ, and we didn't have any very ancient manuscripts any older than 1000 A.D. Well, a lot of people thought, well, you know, who knows how many changes. That's been copied for thousands of years. How many changes there might be, we can't really trust them, some people thought. But that's all we had. We had to use them, and we didn't have anything better. But then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contained Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, which were which dated 1,000 years earlier. That is, they date from the time of Christ. So now we had manuscripts of the Old Testament that dated from the time of Christ, and the other manuscripts that dated from 1,000 years later. Well, what scholars did is they compared them, you know, word for word. And this way they could see just how much change enters the text over 1,000 years of copying. Because one group of manuscripts were 1,000 years older than the other, so the later ones have been copied for 1,000 years longer than the others. Well, it's like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic Text, which date 1,000 years difference from each other. Their content differs no more than 5%. That is, 95% of the material in Dead Sea Scrolls is word for word accurate with the Masoretic Text, which was made 1,000 years later. But the 5% that were different were not significant. They were like misspelled words that one translation would have, or the word order of a sentence would be changed, but the meaning was the same, or, you know, there were obvious slips of the pen. But nothing of significance was affected. So here we have, you know, a quantitative way of testing how much damage is done to the text in the course of copying it over and over and over again for 1,000 years. Well, in that particular case, about 5% damage in 1,000 years. But that 5% is inconsequential, not only in its quantity, but also in its quality. The changes are not significant.
Okay, cool. Okay, that's the confident boost I need. I really appreciate your time, sir. And you just have a wonderful day.
Okay, Randall, you too. Bye now. And I might just say, by the way, our number is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You want to reach me, our lines are open, 1-800-438-5090. I might just add that when we're talking about the New Testament, because I just gave an example from the Old Testament, when we talk about the New Testament, we have over 13,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek and in early Latin translations. If I'm not mistaken, I think it's 8,000 in Greek and 5,000 in Latin, or the reverse. But the point is, we've got thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. It's much different than the Old Testament. We didn't have that many of the Old Testament, and still don't have that many. But at least we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are very helpful. But the New Testament, we've got thousands of copies made at different times, and they don't differ from each other all that much. Someone said that they're like a 97.3% the same. So you really don't have much difference. But what you do have is a little bit of difference. And that little bit of difference is not up on a very consequential issues. You know, it's not a fault of the Bible that somebody who was making a copy of it copied something wrong. I mean, anyone can do that by accident, and I'm sure it was by accident. I don't think that just because if I write a letter that somebody thinks is worth preserving, and they make a copy of it, but they misspell something, or they leave out a word by accident, or they make a mistake, that is not a flaw in my letter. My letter might not have that flaw, but the person who copied it is flawed. Well, okay, but does that mean that nothing is left for someone to gain from trying to understand my letter? If there's been a misspelled word or a changed word order or even a sentence left out somewhere, it might not be that big a deal. It might not change very much about what I wrote. So that the person who's reading this other person's copy is pretty much getting what I wrote anyway. And so what we have are copies of the originals. Actually, copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. But the persons who made the copies sincerely wanted to transmit the early message to a later generation. So they were very careful and made relatively very few mistakes. And the mistakes they made are not that big. So if you're reading the King James or the New King James, those translations are made from one set of manuscripts, and all the other new translations are using a different set. And the differences between them are not enough to be alarming. I've seen the differences. I just don't see anything in them to be alarmed about. I don't have any problem gaining an understanding of the teaching of Scripture on essentially any point of any significance, regardless which translation I use. Well, my lines are lighting up, but the call screen has not yet been able to put up names. I'm not sure what's the, maybe there's just too many calls coming at one time and the calls are, can't get them all down. So I only have a few minutes left, so I hope we can get one of these calls through. Let me just say, while I'm waiting to see the name of these callers, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and there's nobody paid here. I'm not paid. No one else is paid here. The money that is sent to us goes to pay the radio stations. We're not affiliated with radio stations. We're customers. We're clients of the radio stations. Like almost everybody else you hear on Christian radio, we're buying the time, and therefore we pay for the time. So when you send money to the Narrow Path, we send that money to the radio stations, and that keeps us on the air. And as I said, none of it is siphoned off for any salaries or any staff or anything like that. We're a very bare bones operation. I don't take money, and I'm the only person working the radio show. We have some volunteers who do other things for us, like our treasurer is a volunteer, and our website is hosted by a volunteer, and so forth. So all the money that you give goes to pay for radio time. And that's why you're able to listen to us, because we're on the radio. Now, sometimes we can barely pay for the radio time, but the Lord has always provided enough for the past 15 years for us to stay on most of our stations. Though we have dropped two stations in recent times because there just wasn't enough coming from that area. We're on lots of stations, and we've had to sometimes drop a station because there just wasn't enough coming. But if you'd like to do something to guarantee that we'll stay on your station that you're listening to, you may want to help contribute. And you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Dan from Portland finally got through to us. Hi, Dan. Welcome. We only have a few seconds. Go ahead.
Well, I'll try and be real quick, Steve. I'm not an expert on this. You were talking about the manuscripts of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
That's why I called. And I'm not an expert on this, but I have read about it. But when you said, the way you phrased it was 13,000 early manuscripts. But I think the word that doesn't belong there is early, because that I think that may be like a total number of manuscripts, but people were making manuscripts for 1,500 years. So I think that covers many, many centuries. I think if you broke it down, now I could be wrong, but I think when you say the word early, you know, I usually think the first 300 years or something like that, right? Or 400 years.
Oh, yeah, we don't have many manuscripts that early. No, you're right.
Yeah, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, the manuscripts have been produced steadily throughout the age of the church, and we don't have very many of them that, you know, predate, say, the year 300 or 400. But after that, there's, you know, throughout the whole period until the invention of the printing press, manuscripts were produced. So you're right. I mean, you're definitely right that when I say 13,000 manuscripts, not all of them are equally early, but all of them are at least 500 years old. And but truly, if we wanted some very early manuscripts from the first couple or three centuries, we don't have a lot of them from there. Only two or three, I think.
Well, there's more than that. I'm impartial, unless you want complete, but.
Right.
Like some of the early, when I think early, I think like before 400 A.D.
Yeah, well, there's not a lot that age.
You'll have like a gospel.
Yeah. Hey, Dan, I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off here.
They're all separate books, you know.
Yeah.
So they weren't all compiled together.
That's right. A lot of the manuscripts are partial, and they're not of the whole New Testament. You're right. All right. Well, I appreciate that that clarification. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time for the day, but appreciate those who call and those who listen and those who contribute. Again, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to visit our website. You can find out there how to do it. You could even donate from there if you want. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And there's a lot of free resources there. Nothing for sale. Everything free. Thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.